Last week, I gave a sermon on studying the Bible as a king, and in that particular sermon, I talked about how in Deuteronomy 17, we find a passage of scripture that talks about the king and how he was supposed to write out the Pentateuch, as it was at that time, and that he was to keep that with him right the way through his life and read it basically daily. That was the instruction. Presumably it was Samuel who actually wrote that particular piece into the Deuteronomy when the king was demanded by the people. And there are five areas that were mentioned in that particular, or are mentioned in that particular part over in chapter 17, verse 18 to 20, where the king was to learn to fear God, to do what God said, and also to have the humility, not rise himself above his brethren, to avoid heresy, to make sure that he could recognize heresy when it came along. And also it mentioned how this was going to be a life-giving experience as far as an occupation by taking those words for him and his subsequent children as well. And certainly when we do study scripture, we need to study it as a king. That's a key part of studying scripture. But what I want to do today is I want to extend what I said last week. I want to take it a little bit further. And I want to extend it by giving, if you like, Bible study techniques. And you can put it as a title to the sermon, is Bible study techniques. Because there are certain techniques that we can use when we are studying scripture. And they can be broken down, I think, into a number of points. I just find it easier to break it down into 5 points, as you know. But the areas that I've broken it down into is that, first of all, and it's an absolute vital point, is the fact that scriptural understanding requires revelation. It requires revelation. If we're going to understand scripture, if we're going to do Bible study, and we have a technique of looking into scripture, then we need to do it understanding that it's through revelation that anybody understands scripture. People have gone ahead and they've written commentaries, they've written concordances, they've done, you know, they've attended seminaries, they've made the Bible study their entire life and have never known the truth. So revelation is essential. Secondly, we must read it in context. Now, there are different ways of reading it, but whatever we do, even if we're reading a little bit here, a little bit there, we've got to read it in context. We've got to take the part that we're reading in the context that you'll find it within the scriptures. Thirdly, if we're going to understand a subject, we've got to gather related scriptures. We've got to take literally a little here, a little there, within the context that you find them, and put all the scriptures together if we're going to get an understanding of the subject. Fourthly, if we're going to have an understanding that is worthwhile, one of the major techniques that we need is meditation. In other words, we've got to think about what we're reading. We can go through the ritual of doing our Bible study, and it's totally meaningless and totally worthless to us. So if we're going to really make it worthwhile, we've got to meditate. We've got to think about what we are reading. And finally, the final point I want to go into are Bible aids of different types, you know, things like concordances, dictionaries, and also within there as well, Bible marking. Now, I've got some handouts here, which I'll give to the people here. All of you on the knit, if you want to go ahead and give those out. These handouts are also on the web for those of you that can download them. They're currently on the members section area, right just before today's broadcast. Streaming, the streaming details. But eventually we'll put them on the main website as well so that people can download these particular handouts. You've got two handouts regarding the inspired order, which we'll go into, the Old Testament order and the New Testament order, because the order that you find within Scripture or within the Jewish and, as far as the canonization of Scripture was concerned, is different from the order that you'll find in most Bibles today. Today we've got a historical order, but in fact there are other orders which are more accurate, and so I've given those two out. And finally, I've given you one of a page from from my Bible, and I know my wife said, "Are you putting this forward as a good example or a bad example?" But I want you to understand not the notes necessarily, but I want you to look at the way in which the marking is done. In other words, from a wide margin Bible, how to actually do the marking, and we'll go into that. Well, that'll be that final point on Bible aids as we'll examine that particular subject. So let's deal with this first point, the fact that scriptural understanding requires revelation. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, a scripture that we turn to a great deal, a scripture that we all know and probably recite it to a large degree by heart, but nevertheless turn to it. And 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 19, here is Peter now, and remember that 2 Peter was written just before he died. It talks in verse 15 about, "I'll endeavour to that you may be able to, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." In other words, he was leaving something for the people to have after he died. And within that, he says in verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Now, the word prophecy means more than just foretelling the future. It's forthtelling. It's speaking from an inspired perspective. The actual Greek word means more than just foretelling future. It's coming from an inspired perspective as well, by inference. It says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. In other words, what we're saying is more valid than many that you'll listen to. Whereunto you do well that you take heed. You listen as if it's a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. In other words, you're able to finally make it into the very kingdom of God. You'll have a full understanding then, even more than we have today, a great deal more than we have today. But until that time happens, you'll do well to listen to what Peter specifically here, as the apostle that was writing this book, has to say. And he gives the reason why. He says, knowing this first, in other words, keep this first in mind, that no prophecy of the scriptures, nothing that you'll find in the scriptures, nothing that's been written down and canonized, no prophecy of the scripture is for any private interpretation. And the literal word for the interpretation, if you go and look it up, literally means to untie. You can't untie the scriptures privately. And yet we find an awful lot of people that are trying to do that, to privately untie the scriptures. It says, for the prophecy did not come in old time or at any time, as Barton says, by the will of man, but holy men, in other words, people that are being inspired by God, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It required the Holy Spirit to actually be giving the words initially. That's where they came from. And the only way that we can understand them is through that same Spirit. If we turn back to John chapter 14, it requires a degree of revelation. It requires a link with God. It requires us to have the very Spirit of God and allow that Spirit of God to be active within us in order to understand these words the way that God requires that they be understood. Now, we can understand these words in a carnal sense. People do all the time. You can go out and you can find all these words a great deal within, as I say, concordances and not concordances so much, but commentaries and dictionaries and topical Bibles and these kind of things. But it's from a carnal perspective. Here in John chapter 14, in verse 15, it says, if you love me, then you keep my commandments. Now this is, if you like, the first thing that needs to be recognize that there's an obedience. If you love me, then you're obedient to what I have to say, because he is the living word of God speaking. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may be stay with you forever. Now here is the giving of the Spirit of God, and it comes through what? Through Christ praying to the Father that this will happen. And there are other passages as well. You can put down your notes, Luke 11, verse 13, that it says that he'll give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him, that those that get on their knees and pray. So prayer is an essential part of Bible study. You will not, none of us will understand these words without prayer, without being in contact with the source, without being in contact with God, so that same Spirit that gave them initially can also guide our minds as we read the words and guide our minds in the direction in which that God wants us to go. Because, as I say, you can look at it carnally and, yes, you'll get a carnal view of it. You know, thousands of, millions of people probably have, but that's all they have. If we want to actually understand this word the way God intended, in other words, understand it and study it as a king, as the future kings, then we've got to make sure that it requires revelation. And here, in chapter 14, notice in verse 22, And remember, it's talking to the disciples here, the apostles. It says, Judas said to him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Where's this distinction going to come from between the way in which this Spirit comes? And Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, then he will keep my words. It's an application of the scriptures. It's not just an academic study of them. He will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and we will make our abode with him. In other words, there's a link between ourselves as a human being, as the potential Son of God, and not just potential Son of God, but Son of God at this time, and also God himself. And he says, he that loves me not, does not keep my sayings, and the word that you hear is not mine, but it's the Father's that sent me. It's one family. It's coming from one Spirit, one source. These things I've spoken to you, being yet present with you, but the Parakletos, the one called to your side, the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, that the Father will send in my name, it'll teach you all things, and it will bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said to you. Now he's saying this to the apostles, but he is also, by inference, it also comes to us as well, that it's through the same means, that it's through the very Spirit of God, that when we need these words available to us, they'll come into our mind, and we can therefore apply them through our lives. If you turn over the page into chapter 16, he gives a similar passage here in verse 13, where he says, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, it'll guide you into all truth, for it'll not speak of itself, but whatever it'll hear, that is what it'll speak, and it'll show you the things to come. In other words, the Spirit of God guides, even in these apostles, and certainly this is the reason why 2 Peter 1 that we just read talks about this need to listen to what he had to say, because he says it's coming from a source, and the source isn't human, it's coming from a source that is, by revelation, from God himself. And that is the reason why this was said over in 2 Peter 1. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 1. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll have a look at a few scriptures here. Because this was something that the Apostle Paul continually brought out, and it's something that we also need to understand. That the word that we understand today, the understanding of this word, which did indeed come from an understanding of Scripture, from a study of Scripture, going back to Scripture. But it did not come just by academic study. It came via revelation. It was revelation that was given to somebody who was willing to put themselves underneath that revelation and walk by that revelation. And if we are going to understand that this word through our Bible study, we've got to put ourselves in the same position. In other words, we place ourselves under this word by all means. Certainly, no question of that. But under the revelation also that we've had so far, and so that the additional, if you like, understanding that we'll have, that may be in addition to what we've already have, it will always be aligned to the foundation that was laid. It's aligned to the foundation, but we build on that foundation. We grow in grace and knowledge, always aligned to the foundation itself. And here, in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, let's just notice what it says in verse 5. It says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. In other words, it wasn't just the fact that they had the word of God. They had the Spirit of God coming in power through the apostle that was sent to them, which was Paul. And in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. In other words, it was coming from Paul and the ones that were with him that actually conveyed this word to them. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were examples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. So in other words, they received the word that was coming, and they then applied the word in their own lives, and then through the revelation that they'd had, they then were able to then take it, and so they became an example to all these other churches that came later on. And it says, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God is spread abroad, so that we do not even need to speak anything. We can say, look at the Thessalonians. There is an example of what we're talking about. These people exhibit this word in action. And it's coming from Paul. It's coming from the revelation that was given to Paul. It's coming from the revelation that you find within Scripture. But it is done by the very Spirit of God and put into the very lives of these individuals. And that's what we're after. We have to study the Bible as a king, because we're going to be kings, and it goes into our very lives. For they themselves showed of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. In other words, the people that were looking at you were able to show to us and say, look, this is how your word actually bore fruit. And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Or is in the process of delivering us from the wrath to come. So we see this particular scripture, and we see in chapter 2, notice, you can see in verse 13, the same thing. It says, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men. In other words, you saw that it wasn't just coming from Paul as a human being, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believes. Same with us. We need to recognize, not just Mr. Armstrong, not Mr. Armstrong as a man, he's just an ordinary man of clay. But we recognize that the word that came through him did not come from that man of clay. It had to come by revelation. You don't get the information that was there and the understanding that was there from a man of clay. You can't get it anywhere else. It had to come through that man, but it came from the source. If we turn over to 2 Timothy, just over a few pages here, to 2 Timothy, let's look at some of these other scriptures that Paul emphasizes this, where this actually came from. 2 Timothy 1 verse 13, he mentions, he said, hold fast the form of sound words that you have heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, it came from Paul, yes, but it was sound words that came from Christ. And look in chapter 2 verse 2. It says, the thing that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit you yourself to faithful men who will be able to train others also. But it was coming from Paul. You look to the messenger carrying a message. Turn over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, notice in verse 14. Now remember the context here, talking about in the last days perilous times shall come, talking about in verse 15 that from a child is known the Holy Scriptures, making him wise to salvation. But I want you to notice, where did the information come from in verse 14? You continue in the things that you have learnt and be assured of, knowing of whom you've learnt them. And the source of that information was the apostle Paul, in this particular case, that gave it to Timothy. And you find that the reason for him emphasizing this so much in 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, verse 7, it says, I've fought a good fight and finished my course, I've kept the faith, and therefore there's laid up a crown of righteousness. He was about to die, and he knew that he was about to die. Now, I'm hitting this a little bit hard, because it is so vitally important, but turn back to 1 Corinthians, final scripture in this section. But here in 1 Corinthians, chapter 4, notice what Paul says to the Corinthian church that had all these schisms, all these factions that were within it. And if we are going to understand this book, we have got to understand the source of the knowledge that we have. It did not come from Mr. Herbert Armstrong. It came through him, but it didn't come from him. The source had to be God, through the very Spirit of God, to give the revelation. Because this is one of the principal things. You know, if there's anything you get out of this sermon, get this one thing, that scriptural understanding requires revelation. Without that, we haven't a hope. There is no hope. We've got to go to the source. We've got to pray to God. We've got to make sure that we are under what revelation has already been given, and align that to our own understanding to the foundation that is there. Because it did not come from Mr. Herbert Armstrong. It came through him, yes, the understanding at this time, but it did not come from him. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 7, notice, it says, for, and this is talking to the people in Corinth, he says, "For who makes you to differ from another? What is it that you have that you didn't receive? But if you received it, if it actually came to you and was given to you on a plate, what are you doing glorying as if you had not received it?" Now, I notice that there are, you know, several elements there that you can go onto the elements. Several websites you can go on at the moment, and you can see this frame of mind that comes through. And the frame of mind. Let me quote one of them that it says. Now, I'm not decrying this individual. I think he's a sincere individual. I don't decry either of these examples, but I do say that it is not completely on track. It is not the way it needs to be. It is not focused properly. And on one particular website I noticed, right on the front page, it says, "It took many decades of diligent research to discover, assemble, and write up these precious truths that we are now publishing on this site." And they're truths that are coming from Mr. Armstrong. It didn't take many decades of diligent research. Yeah, it took many decades of diligent research, but that's not where the vital truths came from. The inference from here is that's where it came from. That is not how it came. It came via revelation. It had to come from God. If it didn't come from God, it's totally worthless. If it wasn't this word that we see here. And then here, this is what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church. He says, look, if you've received all that you have spiritually, what are you doing acting as if you didn't? As if somehow, by diligent research, you came up with this. It didn't come from Mr. Herbert Armstrong. It didn't come from any council. It came from God. And we've got to make sure we understand it. It didn't come from Paul. You know, it didn't come from Peter. It came from God. Even Christ himself said, "The word that you hear is not mine, it is the Father's." And the way of God, which is what these words are, comes down from God. That is the government of God. Another one, just to give you flavour again. It says, "Since we are to increase in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we are committed to review and to alter any of our teachings if and when proven to be wrong by the Bible." But who makes that decision? It's not to do with the foundation that was laid and making sure we are aligned to that foundation and we're building on that foundation, and that Jesus Christ didn't somehow have an absent-minded moment when Mr. Armstrong died, that he left the church without the kind of knowledge that is needed to keep on going until the end, until the time when is necessary for Zion to be rebuilt. In other words, to hold that fast which we have. That you've got to understand that Jesus Christ is the one that actually governs the church, not a mere man. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 14, it says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I beseech you, be followers of me." That is Paul, the apostle to the Corinthian church, speaking. "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who will bring you into remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, as I teach everywhere and in every church." It was a case of understanding that the scriptural understanding, the understanding of the things of God, of the mind of God, which is what we're looking for when we do Bible study, does not come from man. It comes, and it has to have, revelation. It must have revelation. It came from a spiritual source. To understand it must also have a spiritual source, a spiritual input as well. As I said, I've hammered that very heavily. Let's go on to some of the other points now. First of all, reading in context. Now, as I mentioned to you, we've had those handouts which have been handed out here on the website. At the moment, it's under the member section, but I'll post it on the main section of the website when this sermon is posted. But there are different orders, and the order that we have here is in fact a historical order. They tried to take what was written and they put all the bits of the same kind of historical basis together, and so you'll find Kings and Chronicles go together in this particular order. When you go into the Jewish order, or people call it the Jewish order, but in fact it's the inspired order of the Bible, you find something very, very strange about the book of Chronicles. The book of Chronicles is lumped together with the book of Psalms. And you say, why on earth put the book of Chronicles with the book of Psalms? When you understand why that is done, it has enormous implications for us. And that is that the book of Psalms is are the songs that are meant to be sung in the temple of God, in the holy place, in around the holy place of God. And the temple of God is a symbol of the church. But when you're looking at the book of Chronicles, this was the establishment. If you go through the book of Chronicles and you compare Kings with Chronicles, you'll find that what is emphasized in Chronicles is the absolute certainty of Jerusalem being the location. Why? Because what was being done by Ezra and Nehemiah in writing Chronicles was to counteract the Samaritan influence. It was the Samaritan influence that they were countering. Because the Samaritans were saying, no, Gerizim is the mountain of the Lord. And yet, no, it was Mount Zion is the mountain of the Lord, not some pagan monastery somewhere that you still find to this day on the mountain in Samaria. And it was written against that. It was written against the Samaritan religion, of which Simon Magus was part, that went eventually over across into Rome and out to the rest of the churches. And therefore, when you start looking at the inspired order of the books of the Hebrew Bible, and you start understanding why Chronicles is where it is, and what is in Chronicles, a totally different view starts opening up. And it comes just before what? The New Testament. Just before the New Testament. So, when we're looking at reading through Scripture, if you haven't actually read Scripture from start to finish, Genesis to Revelation, do it. Certainly do it. But again, understand that as you read through it, yes, you obviously need to get into kind of routine and read it. You know, week in, week out, it'll take you several months to read it. But do so if you haven't read it right through from start to finish. If you have only read it through in the historical order, may I suggest that you might like to try reading it through in the inspired order. And again, even in the inspired order of the New Testament, you will find there are differences. James, Peter, and John, and Jude are the general epistles, and they come first. And then you have the Pauline epistles, and then the pastoral epistles. And the Pauline epistles, if you like, build on the basis that you find on the general epistles. Whereas the way it is now, it's all mixed up. It's not the way it was originally designed to be read. So again, those are the handouts that I say that it's worth having that. And if you're wanting to read through Scripture, then certainly do so. I recommend that you, if you haven't read it through in the inspired order, it might be something worth doing. You can, if you like, and again, this is another thing that needs to be done, again, when reading things in context, just take a book and study a book. Doesn't matter what book it is, just get a book and study it. Go through right from start to finish. Read the book of Job. You know, study it from start to finish. My wife has been asking me, why don't we do a sermon on the book of Job? And I think, yeah, okay, I'll do a sermon on the book of Job. I need to read it again myself. So I need to just plow my way through all the chapter after chapter after chapter of those Job's comforters. But, you know, it is necessary for us to just take a book and to study it, to read what it says in context. Now, when we even come to the next point that we will deal with, which is to gather related scriptures, we need to understand that even so, we still read through what we read in the context that you find the scriptures in. We must be very, very careful. We're not picky. That we're not blinkered when we look at it. Now, a question came in. The only reason I'm using this is the question came in literally in the last week, in this last week that's just gone by. And somebody asked the following question. It says, I wonder if you could help me with part of the Bible that I'm having trouble understanding. The scripture in question is 2 Kings 8, verse 10. So turn over to 2 Kings 8, verse 10. And here we'll see, when I'm talking about context, I think you'll see a little bit about why it's important to read a scripture in context. The scripture in question is 2 Kings 8:10, where it sounds very much like the prophet Elisha is telling this servant of the king of Syria to lie to him, lie to the king of Syria, in other words, and tell him that he would recover of his disease when God said he's going to die. In verse 14 and 15, that's exactly what happened, and it says, this certainly couldn't have been of God for Elisha to do this. Was it just a weakness of human nature working here? Why on earth does it say, in 2 Kings chapter 8, and notice in verse 10, it says, and Elisha said to him, go and say to him, you may certainly recover, howbeit the Eternal has showed me that he'll surely die. Surely Elisha's telling him to lie. Isn't that what it says? And this is what happens. He basically goes up to him, he says to him, oh, you're going to recover, and then the guy dies. Well, again, if that's all you read, is that one verse, then, yes, that's what it sounds like. When you put it into its entire context, the meaning is very clear indeed. But you've got to read it in context. Let me say this to all of you men that are giving sermonettes. This kind of central nugget is an ideal sermonette topic. It really, really is. What I want to see on all sermonettes is a nugget that people can take away. I don't want a kind of general, broad sermonette. I've heard sermonettes in the past where basically they're trying to give the entire plan of God in 10 minutes. I mean, it just doesn't work that way. It takes us, who are giving sermons, 7 holy days in order to cover the plan of God. So you can't give the plan of God in a sermonette. And it's a central nugget. And this kind of thing, I'm sorry if I pinched this, but, you know, this kind of thing would be ideal for a sermonette. And this is the kind of sermonette I want to listen to, and I think that people need to listen to, where it is specific, where it's a central nugget, where something can be taken away that will add to the understanding biblically. And that is something that we all need to make sure we do. So the question here is, Elisha said to him, go to him and say that you may surely recover, howbeit the Lord showed me that you should surely die. Let's understand who this is. In verse 7, it says, Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad the king of Syria was sick. And he was told him, saying, the man of God is come there. And the king said to Hazael, take a present in your hand, and go and meet the man of God, and inquire of the Eternal of him, saying, shall I recover of this disease? So Hazael went to meet him, and took a present with him, and every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him, and said, your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to say, shall I recover of this disease? And Elisha said to him, you can go and you could put in the word, you could go and say. He's giving the implication, yeah, fine, go and say to him, that if you want to, that he's going to go ahead and recover. Howbeit, this is the truth. In other words, he's saying, what he's doing is a rhetorical statement. He's saying, look, you can go and say to him that he's going to recover if you like. You do what you want. Because this individual that was standing before him was a certain kind of individual, which is clearly then explained in the next few verses. It says, you can go ahead and tell him you recover. Howbeit, the Eternal has shown me that he will surely die. And he settled his countenance. In other words, he was so upset, Elisha was. And he settled his countenance steadfastly. In other words, he was just so boiled up with what was inside him until eventually he was ashamed and the man of God wept. He was so overcome by what he had seen, what he understood, when what he had just said to this man. He said, look, go tell him if you recover if you like, but he's going to die. And it's how he was going to die that was the focus. And Hazael said, why do you weep, my lord? And he answered, he said, because I know that the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds will you set on fire, their young men will you slay by the sword, you'll dash their children and rip up their women with child. And Hazael said, but what is my servant, a dog, that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, and he said, the Eternal has shown me that you shall be king over Syria. So here was this individual who was an absolute ratbag. And he was standing there in front of Elisha, and he said, look, you can go and do what you like. You can go and tell him that he's going to recover, but I know he's going to die, and I know how he's going to die, and I know what the reasoning is for it, and you'll find it then next few verses. So he departed from Elisha, and he came to his master, and he said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he said, oh, he told me that you should recover, which he was a liar.
And it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth, dipped it in water, spread it on the face of the king, and he died. And Hazael ran and said, he was a murderer. That's what Elisha saw. He saw the kind of man that this individual was. He therefore dismissed him, but then says, this is his prophecy was, that the Eternal has shown him that he will surely die, and shown him how. So it's when you put it into context, it suddenly makes sense. But just being blinkered, just going into that one particular phrase, just insisting that that one particular phrase, the way that you have interpreted it, is in fact wrong, it's only when you put all the other bits and pieces together that it's suddenly very clear. It wasn't a lie at all. He's saying, look, you can go and do what you like, because that's the what you're going to do anyway. But this is what's going to happen, and I know what kind of person you are. And that was the prophecy that was given. Now, that's reading things in context. And I say, when we come into this next point, which is to gather related scriptures together, every time we do gather a related scripture together, we must put it in the context in which it is found. Otherwise, we get this blinkered approach, and we read a scripture over here, and we get this blinkered approach that is not necessarily correct. You've got to read around it. And again, all those giving sermons and sermonettes, make sure that when we quote a scripture, you don't have to quote all the stuff around it, but you've got to have done your homework and read around it, so that when you quote it, you can accurately convey the true meaning of it. And that has got to be done. Now, if we turn over to Acts 17, in Acts 17, we find here, this is the passage where Paul is waiting in Athens, and he's waiting for Timothy, I think it is, to come. But it mentions here, in verse 10, it says, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night to Berea, who coming there went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now this is chapter 17, verse 10, coming into verse 11. It says, these people, these Jews now in Berea, it says, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. Now remember, he went to the synagogue. That's where the scrolls were. So the Jews could go ahead and take the scrolls out, they could put them on, and they could then read them. But how would they read them? What was Paul telling them? He was telling them that, no, the Christ has already come. And the Christ has been prophesied within Scripture to die for sin. And with that death, we can therefore have a perfect life before God, have our sins forgiven, and become a very child of God, so we can be brothers and sisters with this Christ in the future. And this is the gospel of God, and all that is involved with it. And these were more noble, in verse 11, than those in Thessalonica, in which they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily, whether these things were so. They would go into that synagogue, they'd get out the scrolls, and they would search them. They would go back and forth between the different scriptures, trying to find related scriptures that would tie in. And they knew the scriptures, they knew them, they were able to recite them, but they would also check the actual scrolls, the physical scroll as well. So they gathered the related scriptures together as far as Berea is concerned, and certainly we can do the same, and we must do the same. If we turn over to James chapter 1, we find here in James 1 that the gathering of the scriptures together is not just something that we do for our own amusement. It's not something we do for academic interest. It is for a purpose, and that is James 1 verse 22. But you be doers of the word, and not hearers only. In other words, if we're gathering all the scriptures together, it's not just so that we've got some esoteric knowledge. It is so that we can then put ourselves beneath those scriptures, have an understanding that is there, and do them. You be doers of the word, you be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man that looks at his natural face in a glass. And this is the purpose of Bible study. We're looking at ourselves in a glass. It's like a mirror. that shows us what we are like, allows us to see ourselves.
And it says, "For he that looks at himself, and he goes his way, and he straightway forgets what kind of person he was. But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty, and continues therein, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work that he'll find that was within that word, then this man should be blessed in his deed, in what he's actually doing." Now, it is important that we understand this, that the growing, again, put in your notes 2 Peter 3:18, where it talks about growing in grace and knowledge. It's not just growing in grace and knowledge. It's growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the type of grace and knowledge that makes us into an individual like Christ himself. And so when we gather the related scriptures together on any subject, the aim of it is not predominantly just to get knowledge. It is to be aligned with that foundation and to apply that to ourselves so that we can then reflect what God wants us to reflect. As, again, study the Bible as a king. Study the Bible as a king. The kind of thing I'm talking about, which can be causing problems, is that some people can spend their entire lives studying prophecy. They can study prophecy until they, you know, day and night, till they know more and more about less and less, until they look at, know absolutely everything about nothing at all. And this is really what they do. They study prophecy. Another big bugbear that you find out on the internet today is the study of the calendar. The study of the calendar, they will go into all the computations, and people have sent me, you know, treaties that they've gone ahead and treaties, or whatever they call them, that they've written. And they have, in fact, you know, maybe 100 pages long. There is no way I'm going to read something that's 100 pages long that basically comes to the conclusion that, oh, Mr. Armstrong was wrong anyway. When Mr. Armstrong looked into it, and he looked into it, and there's nothing new in there. There's nothing new in the way of evidence. In fact, the only new evidence I know of in the calendar question is actually supporting the stance of the church. It goes back and it supports papyrus of somewhere in Egypt that has been discovered, that goes back to the Babylonian captivity, and it shows clearly that they were using postponements in Egypt as they were calculating the calendar. So it actually supports the position of the church. But people can. They can spend an incredible amount of time on prophecy, or an incredible amount of time on the calendar, and they can miss the entire purpose. The gathering of related scriptures together, the looking at the subjects, is so that we can get to a proper understanding of things like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, temperance. These kind of things, meekness, missed that one out. These are the things that we need to study, those kind of things. If we want to go ahead and start gathering the passages together. What we just heard today, of the world tomorrow, where Mr. Armstrong analysed Matthew 12 about the 3 days and three nights, it gives an example of how you go through the scriptures and you pull one scripture from here, another scripture from there, always within context, and gain an understanding of a subject. And that's the way in which we also need to do the same thing regarding Bible study. We have a great deal to help us in that area. Correspondence course is one, particularly. The correspondence course is an area. Booklets are another. Articles, sermons. On the website, there's, 600 and some odd sermons and various sermonettes and bits and pieces that you can go and pull down and listen to. And you can go ahead and search them by topic. You want to find out something about canonization? I gave two sermons on canonization. Just put in canon in the description, and it will bring up the sermons on the canonization, and you will explain these charts that I just given. And we have the material. The material is very clearly there, and it's clearly available to us. And what we need to do, therefore, is follow what it says over in Isaiah 28. Turn over to Isaiah 28. Isaiah chapter 28. Now, this scripture was poo-pooed. And it was said, oh, they don't understand what it's talking about. They don't understand the Hebrew. The Hebrew gives the impression of a drunken man.
And therefore, that is why it says what it says. It's a play on words. It doesn't mean that you've got to go ahead and try a bit here and a bit there. It's just trying to say, he's slurring his words, and that's all it means. Where it says here in chapter 28, verse 10, it says, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." Now again, we need to pull the scriptures together, yes, but we need to make sure that we put this scripture into its context. And it says the context, it says in verse 7, "For they have erred through wine, through strong drink, are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They have swallowed up wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth, so there's no place clean. Who shall he teach knowledge? To whom shall he make understand doctrine? Those that are weaned from the milk, drawn from the breast, for precept must be upon precept." There is a problem being addressed here of people who are supposed to be over the church, quite frankly, when you put it into its entire context. People that are supposed to be over the church, who are supposed to know these things, but their entire tables are filled with vomit. It's like going in, here's a table, and you've got a food all over the table, and someone vomits all over it. And then you're supposed to go ahead and have a meal? Ridiculous. It's coming from this kind of Babylonish vomit. The Babylonish vomit that goes all over the food of God. That's what he's talking about. And it's so interesting that he then says that I'm speaking with stammering lips and another tongue. In other words, they're not even understanding what I'm saying. To whom he said, "This is the rest when which you cause the weary to rest, and this is a refreshing." But they won't hear. This is the kingdom of God coming, but they're not listening. "But the word of the Eternal was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, line upon line, sorry, here a little, there a little, that they may go fall backwards, be broken, snared, and taken." They looked upon it just as a drunkard's, all they could comprehend was this drunken stupor that they were in because they'd been drinking the wine of Babylon. And you can see this actually written in, and they go ahead and they say, "Oh, it's just a drunken stupor." You bet it is to such people. That's exactly what it is to such people, because they can't understand what the words are saying. "Therefore hear the word of the Eternal, you scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem." And Jerusalem is the place where Zion was supposed to be, but it isn't at this present time. It says, "Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are in agreement. Then the overflowing scourge shall pass through. It will not come near us, for we've made lies our refuge. We've under falsehood, we've hidden ourselves." You know, this is a now book. This really is a now scripture. Very much. "Therefore, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believes on it, shall not flee in confusion," make haste to run away in confusion. "Judgment also I will lay to the line." Now, people read that and they say, "Oh, that's Jesus Christ." And they go into all the idea of Christ is everything, that's all you need. As long as you say the word Jesus Christ, that's it. And that's the kind of, that's the drunken stupor that they're in. But that's not what it says, because it goes on. It says, "Judgment I will also lay to the line, righteousness to the plummet. And the hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water will overflow the hiding place." These people that are saying these things. And what these people need to understand is that this judgment, the thing that God is looking for, this precept upon precept, line upon line, again, you can tie it back across with Malachi. You can see what Malachi is saying to these same individuals as well. But here, where it talks about the judgment will I lay to the line, it goes back to my first point, that first point of understanding by revelation. Because you've got the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ, and if you've ever built a building at all, you've got to understand how to lay it out. You know, 2, 3, 4, 5, and you get a right angle. Because 3 squared plus 4 squared is 5 squared. You therefore get your right angle from your cornerstone. And you therefore know where the building is going out to. And you come to a certain point, and you then 3, 4, 5 again, and you get another right angle, and where the two lines intersect, there's your square for the temple. And how do you get it level? Well, again, in days gone by, you get 3, 4, 5 again, the same hypotenuse, the score on the hippopotamus is the sum of the score on the other two eyes. But you say the same thing, you get a right angle, you get a plumb bob, and you put the plumb bob on this right angle, you put it on top of the cornerstone, and you look along the right angle, and you've got a level, you've got a spirit level. And you immediately can therefore say, like a theodolite, you can actually put, like somebody lifting something up and down at the other end, and you then get the whole thing, square and level, all according to this line. And then once you've got that, you've got your foundations made, laid by apostles and prophets, and from those foundations, you then can build. How do you build? Here a little, there a little. With those stammering lips and another tongue. That's how it's done. Basically, you get your corners. You get your corners built up. You get those done. You stretch your line across them. Your line is in alignment with the foundation. And you start building. And that's how it's done. And this is what it's talking about. Judgment I will lay to the line. Righteousness to the plummet. And the hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. So, gathering related scriptures. Where you find this passage, it means exactly that. To the people with ears to hear, it means precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That's how we do it. We put the related scriptures together, as the Bereans did, so they understand the truth of God, and they can prove that truth. But to all the other people, who then are, as it says, the scornful men that rule the people in Jerusalem, and they're ruling them incorrectly. They're trying to guiding a church, but not listening to God in the way that he's speaking. It is total confusion. It is like a drunken man. Why? Because they are drunken. They're drunken with the wine of Babylon. Again, you're putting, what are you doing when you come up with the concept of that? You're putting all the scriptures together. The wine of Babylon, the wine of the wrath of a fornication. The drunkenness that is there. And it talks in Matthew 24. You can get that scripture. You start putting that again together with this. And how you give food in due season, as opposed to people that are fighting amongst themselves and being, drinking with a drunken. And you put the whole thing together and you can start to then see and understand Isaiah 28. Meditation. Turn back to Joshua chapter 1. I was writing to somebody this week, again on another subject, and I mentioned a case where it was my wife who was newly in college. I've given it several times before, but she was studying a Bible. She was studying a Bible, doing her classwork or whatever it might have been in the dormitory, and Mrs. Horn came along. Dean of Women, wasn't she? Dean of Women, I think she was. There's a title. And she found Judy Pinkham studying her Bible, and she says, no, you shouldn't be there. You need to go to the games union. Pack your books, get out. Go to the games evening. Why? I mean, surely it's good to study your Bible. Yes, it's even better to go ahead and take what was in your Bible and then apply it. And the way you apply it is get out to the games evening and talk to people. Get to know people in a social setting. And this is what people do not understand about AC. AC, Recapture True Values, was not just a motto that was kind of stuck on a wall and then forgotten about. It was real. They were trying to recapture true values. We today are trying to get back on track. Or to what? To recapture true values. It's the same kind of thing. It's showing that God's way works. Being ready for the very kingdom of God. And we need to take these words. Bible study alone is worthless. Bible study by itself, we've got people out there that have done an awful lot more than we have. Bible study by itself is worthless. It's got to be applied. And the only way it can be applied is if we meditate about what we're reading. Here in Joshua chapter 1, notice in verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Eternal, it came to pass that the Eternal spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, Moses' servant, and said, and this is what he said in verse 7, only be you strong, in verse 7 now, be you strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law, which Moses, my servant, commanded you, don't turn to the right or the left, that you may prosper in wherever you go. In other words, you take these words that Moses, my servant, he has commanded you. He came from God. But he was the one that God was using at that time, bringing these words. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written therein. Now, why are you meditating in it day and night? That you may observe to do it. Why do you need to meditate it? Meditate on it in order to do it. Because you've got to think about what it says and apply it in your life. That's what it's talking about. That's why it says what it says.
You shall make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. So we see here this passage in verse 8 where it talks about meditating on it, yes, and meditating on it so that it can actually be done. And again, we need to recapture true values. We need to meditate on the words that we are reading, and we need to apply the very Spirit of God, which is where the true values come from. And that Spirit is one of power, it's one of love, it's one of a sound mindedness, and it's application of these words into everyday life. The words by themselves are worthless, but the everyday life, the living word, is what we're looking for. That's what we're after. Turn over to Psalm 119. Here we find David extolling the law of God. And in amongst this, I just want you to notice how many times he talks about meditation. Verse 15, notice. Let's just go through them. Verse 15, I will meditate in your precepts. Why? And I'll have respect to your ways. Because if he meditates on them, then he'll respect them. Then he'll know where to actually apply them. Verse 23. Princes also did sit and speak against me, but your servant simply meditated in your statutes. He could see right through these princes that were, you know, going against him, but he meditated on the statutes, and he could therefore see what his path would need to be. Verse 48. My hand also will I lift up to your commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate on your statutes. In other words, I'll lift up my hands, I'll worship you by meditating and then applying these things. It's a meditation and application. Verse 78. Let the proud be ashamed, for they deal perversely with me without a cause, but I will meditate in your precepts. They'll go their own way, but I'm going to continue in the way that I understand from the meditation. Verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. How do you love the law? You love it by meditating on it, by applying it. Verse 99. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. In other words, all the teachers, all the ones that are instructing him, he's got more understanding. He's got a greater understanding than they have because of the meditation that is there. And finally, 148, it says, my eyes prevent the night watches, that I may meditate in your word. So again, it's a meditation both day and night. It's interesting that sometimes people ask, particularly in the third world, they receive the correspondence course from us, and they get, we send off four lessons plus a test, and they must have gone ahead, and in certain cases you'll get the test back, because it comes back electronically, and they get the test back, and what they've done is they've turned it round. They've read four lessons and they've done it in 3 days. Now, I'm sorry, but there's no way that you can do that. You cannot read four lessons and adequately think about what is in those four lessons and adequately apply it in your own life in 3 days. It takes longer than that. Even if you spent day and night, that is not enough. Each lesson is designed to take a month. This is why each lesson is designed to take a month. So, I mean, I'm not saying it's wrong to go ahead and zoom through it and get an overview of it. And certainly the course is up there. But, you know, if you really want to understand what is in those lessons, we've got to meditate on them. We've got to meditate not on the lessons, but on the words that the lessons point out. It's pulling the scriptures together, but the meditation has got to be there. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 6. Notice what it says. Because this is what we're trying to do. This is why we're doing Bible study. We're not doing Bible study as some masochistic exercise, which some people tend to look at it as.
I mean, they look about, oh, I'm being righteous, you know, I'm studying the Bible for half an hour. In fact, I'll do it for three quarters of an hour and really punish myself. Or whatever it might be. But that is the way some people look at Bible study. But that's not the way it is. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20. My son, keep your father's commandment. Don't forsake the law of your mother. Now, yes, it's applying physically. It applies physically as children. But we are God's children. And the father that is being talked about is God himself. The mother being talked about is the church. So you don't go ahead and forsake. You keep the father's commandment. You don't forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. How do you do that? Do you kind of physically kind of get something and hang it as a medallion? That's crazy. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about meditating on it, thinking about it, making sure that it's part of us. When you go, it'll lead you. When you sleep, it will keep you. And when you awake, it'll talk to you. If you've meditated on it, that's what will happen. Because you'll come across situations. Remember, the Spirit of God does what? It leads you into all truth. What is the sword of the Spirit? It's the Word of God. You've got to have the Word there for the Spirit to actually use. So what is it? When you go, it'll lead you. It's the Spirit of God working on those words within our minds that we've meditated on. When you sleep, it'll keep you. When you awake, it'll talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. That's what it is. That's why we study Scripture. And you cannot get that. It is impossible to get that without proper meditation. So meditation is a vital key. It's a vital tool. And if we're looking at Bible study techniques, that is certainly part of it. It's not, if you're going to go ahead and read Scriptures, read the Bible, and you don't spend any time meditating on it, it's much better to read the Bible for half the time and spend the other half thinking about it. Applying it in life. That is what it's all about. That's what we need to be doing. Bible aids. Finally, Bible aids. First of all, what I suggest everybody does is to have a definite place to study. You need somewhere to go. If you've got children, you definitely need somewhere to go. And also a definite time to study. Now, we talked last time about manna, and you put in your notes John 6, verse 57 to 58 and verse 63, and it relates the words that Christ was giving them at that time, and how those words were more valuable than the manna that came down from heaven. Now, the manna was collected in the early morning, and if we have an option, if we have, you know, if that is something that we can do, that is the time that Bible study seems to be the time, best time to do it. It's before the sun really has risen to its heat. Now, as we talked about it to Judy afterwards, he said, well, that gives us from about, I don't know, July to about April over here. But no, it's before the sun has a time to get to its heat. Now, when we're looking at aids, that's the actual other books apart from the Bible itself, you've got two different groups. One is of God. In other words, it takes the word of God and it actually helps us to dissect that word and understand that word more. And the other one is of men. That is the ideas of men that are then commenting on the words of God. The kind of things that are the word of God will be things like concordances, Strong's, Young's, Cruden's. I tend to use Cruden's most of the time if I go to a concordance, but it's useful to have the others, particularly Strong's, if you can, because that's an exhaustive concordance. The online Bible, which you can get for free if you've got a computer, you can actually use that. And that, to me, again, I use that probably even more than physical. In fact, I know I do. I use it a great deal more than physical concordance. In fact, I use the online Bible. I've got an old MS-DOS online Bible, which I use all the time. I've got another more complicated program, which I use occasionally, but the old MS-DOS freebie online Bible I use all the time. And if anybody wants a copy of it, I can send you it. But that's another one. Another book that is very useful, which I do go back to fairly frequently, is an interlinear. Now, that's fairly expensive. It was about £50-60, I think it was. The Interlinear gives you the Hebrew and the Greek, and it gives you, you can literally follow the Hebrew, follow the Greek. It's got Strong's numbers in there, and you can see it word by word how it is, and you can actually therefore relate from one word to another. You can't read the Greek if you don't understand Greek. You can't read the Hebrew, you don't understand the Hebrew and all the tenses. But you can see the actual letters there, and you can compare it with another place to see whether it is exactly the same or not. And it is quite useful to go back, and it also gives you a literal translation, word by word, as it goes through. Now, when you're coming to aids which have come from men, with these, you've got to be much more careful. Those things that I've talked about, concordances, online Bibles, interlinears, they are the words of God. And you can go ahead and you can rely on them a great deal. When you come to the things from men, you've got to be much, much more circumspect, much more careful about it. Things like commentaries. These are the ideas of men. They're fine in the physical areas. But if you go ahead and try and make doctrine from commentaries, you will come adrift. You don't get doctrine from commentaries. Dictionaries, same thing. Physical areas, no problem. When you're coming into other areas of doctrine, be very, very careful indeed. Even topical Bibles, they bring scriptures, related scriptures together. Even your central margin, you've got to be careful because they bring scriptures together which are not related. That are not, you know, how do you get these two scriptures together? And you scratch your head about it. And I would put there even Bullinger's. You know, a lot of people put a lot of score on Bullinger's. Bullinger's topical companion Bible and other information. He was just an ordinary man, and I wouldn't put a huge amount of emphasis on it. As far as translations are concerned, I'm not going to go into all the translations. All I will say is that King James Version, the old English King James Version, is very difficult to beat. Very, very difficult to beat indeed. And there's one, I've given this before, major reason why you're not going to get the modern version quite the same way as you've got the old King James, is that if they get it wrong in the modern version, they don't get their heads chopped off, literally. Whereas in the King James, that's what used to happen. And therefore, it used to concentrate the mind wonderfully, and therefore, you just don't get that today. It's also a word-for-word translation, phrase-for-phrase translation. You know, you get the Living Bible or something like that. I mean, it does actually go and get all its translation from the original Hebrew and Greek. Another thing you'll find, turn over to Galatians chapter 2. I think I'll just spend if I go over time, I'm sorry, but I think this is important. Galatians chapter 2. I want you to notice in verse 16. It differentiates in areas like this, which in other modern translations, you will not get this. It says, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Now, the believing in and having the faith of is lost in many of the modern translations that make it kind of a general translation. This is much more accurate. And this is the way you go back. And it says, not by the works of the law, but by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But, you know, it's we have the faith in Christ, that we come to Christ and then receive the faith of Christ. And this is brought out in this passage, whereas, in, as I say, other places you won't. Another one, Matthew 16. Turn over to Matthew 16. Let's just have a quick one here. Look here. This again is lost, even in the New King James. You'll lose this because we use the term you. We don't use these and thous anymore. Because you've got the old King James, you've got thee and thou. Thee and thou is singular. You and yours is plural. And you can therefore differentiate, and it makes a huge amount of difference when you come into Matthew chapter 16 and you read what it says to Peter and you compare that with Matthew chapter 18, what it says to the rest of the apostles. Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, it says, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He is talking specifically to Peter, and Peter alone, to do with doctrine. If you turn over to Matthew 18, and look in verse 18, it says, truly I say unto you, Whatsoever you shall bind on earth, or ye shall bind on earth, shall be found in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth, shall be loosed in heaven. He is here describing this to the apostles generally, to the disciples, or the apostles specifically. He is not talking to Peter individually, he's talking to them as a group. And it's to do with binding the preceding verse, where it says, if he neglects to hear them, then tell the church. If he neglects to hear the church, he'll be a heathen man or a publican. In other words, it's disfellowshipping somebody. It was something given to the apostles as a group. But to the binding of doctrine, it was given to Peter, and Peter alone. Now that is different. It was the chief apostle. And therefore there's a centrality within the church. Now, so the tenses will get lost if you're not careful. Okay, let's have a look at some other parts. If you're choosing a Bible, I would certainly, if you can afford one, is to choose a wide margin Bible. In addition, make sure that you get a central reference. I mentioned that, you know, don't trust the central reference. You know, this is where you've got these two lines down the centre of the page and all these references, you know, within these two lines. But it does help us a great deal to be able to tie different scriptures together. Now, what I've got up on the website and what I've got printed out here is a copy of a page in my page, a spread of pages in my Bible. I've done it from 1 Corinthians. If you turn over to first, look at the spread if you like. In fact, probably best if you look at the spread if you've got it in front of you. I've got it 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 6, 7, 5, 6, 7. And it's interesting, somebody asked me for my notes one time for a sermon, and I sent her the notes for a sermon so they could do some transcripts from it, and it came back and says, now I know you're inspired, because nobody can understand those notes at all, it's impossible. And unfortunately, that is true. I don't want to point out here the notes themselves. Many of these were taken when I was a teenager in college, and some, you know, subsequently as well. But I'm not going into the notes themselves, but what I will go into is the way in which I've marked up scripture. And I'll give this for Bible marking as a means of that we were taught, basically, how to do it. Now, what you want you to notice, first of all, is that, well, first point, I suppose, is that notes need to be academic. They need to be personal, yes, but they don't put, you know, every note thing that comes to you, you suddenly scribble it in your Bible. Because when you do that, you'll get this total jumbled mess that you can't even read the words. You've got to try and separate it out somehow. You don't need multicoloured, because the chances are you're not going to have the multicoloured pens with you. You can't go around with this great wadge of multicoloured pens before you ever make a note into your Bible. And yet you need to be able to make your note on the spur of the moment if necessary. You will notice, however, that I do have a red, certain red portions there. And the reason, the red bits, so you say, well, what are they outlined in red? It gives the overall flow, so I can skip from one thing to another. I can actually see what Paul is talking about and go literally skip very rapidly from one to another. If I want greater detail than that, you'll notice that some parts are underlined, just with a blue arrow and underlined, and those again give a little bit more detail to explain what the red highlights are. That's the overall flow which is there. When you do take notes, use a good quality ball pen. You'll notice in the top left how, in fact, it's gone ahead and spread. I used a rotten quality pen there, and that is fatal, because it'll spread, it'll end up that you can't read it. It'll go on to the backers as well. I want you to notice as well that the notes themselves are top and bottom. They're not down the sides or the margins, predominantly. And those notes are top and bottom. When you want to actually highlight something that is important, something like all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient, like verse 12 of chapter 6, big brackets all the way around the whole thing makes the thing stand out from the page. And you can do that with an ordinary blue biro, a good quality blue biro that you'll carry around with you and you'll be using to take notes anyway. When you want to highlight something which is small, and if you notice in verse 5, it says, with consent, with consent is bracketed, and I've even underlined it as well. The words with consent are both bracketed with little tiny brackets. Down in verse 12, you'll find the word be pleased to dwell with, In verse 13, you've got be pleased to dwell with. You can make words lift off the page by bracketing, square bracketing, each individual word. I did that actually in Mr. Armstrong's tape today. I square bracketed like that with a certain passage where he was talking about when they went to the tomb, and I can't remember the words now, but anyway, I remember doing it. And it's very, very quick to do. You just simply highlight those words and make them stand out from the page. Also, you'll notice that the brackets are used, little brackets like that are used. Notice where it's in verse 6 of chapter 7. It says, I speak this, notice, by permission and not commandment. And I put a little bracket around that particular phrase. I'm able to then use that, and notice beside it is the figure 3. If you go up to the top, you'll find a note that says, i.e., God inspired this thought. It was not one of the Ten Commandments, but Paul gave them permission, and gives a note on that particular subject. It highlights it, and by putting 3 there, you can then write. You've got plenty of room on top and bottom. I want you to notice also the way in which that works. When you're looking at number 5, which you'll find, let's see where 5 is, I think that's, yeah, is that 5? Well, 6 anyway, verse 10. Where's 5 gone? I've got 5. Oh yeah, 5 is on verse 12, there we are. Verse 12 of chapter 7 is 5, and you've got an arrow pointing down. See the arrow just below it? You can then rapidly say whether it's going to be top or bottom. If you only want a bottom note, you put an arrow pointing down, and it'll give you a bottom note. And the numbers then allow you to do that. That same large bracketing is also used when you want to have a scripture reference. I'm just trying to look and see if I've got a scripture reference on here. Where are we? Let's have a look. I don't think I've got one. I suppose I have in 1 Peter 3 verse 1 to 8. If you notice 1 Peter 3 verse 1 to 8, it is referring to conjugal dues. I think that's what I'm referring to anyway. But anyway, the way in which the scripture references are used is that the scripture will be put in like that and underlined, like it says just at chapter 7, 1 Timothy 5:14. I would that the young women marry. That's an overall comment. But you notice how I've done it. I've underlined it, and then I've put a quote as to what it actually says. And the quote, therefore, refers to what is actually there. And if I wanted to highlight that particular scripture into the actual text, I'd just put a small bracket around the actual text itself. Another point is you'll notice over in chapter 6, where it says in verse 2, judge the world, and if the world be judged by you, you are unworthy to judge the smallest matters. I put a little note by Dr. Hay, and I put a date, 1989, in judgment of the great day. In other words, going back to looking at that as being the judgment. But that's a thought. It's not necessarily something I can prove. And if there is a thought that you think is interesting, it's worth putting who the thought came from and when it came from it. Because that is very, very useful in subsequent years, believe me. But it gives you an idea of how we were instructed. I thought that might be useful to you. Final scripture, Revelation 20. Sorry to go over a little bit. But Revelation 20. Now you see why I started talking very quickly right at the very beginning. Revelation 20. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the books, the Biblos. These are the books that we've got now, and they were judged also, notice, according to their works. It has got to be a living word of God. That is the key for Bible study. And by using these techniques, this is only part of it, but it gives you some points anyway regarding the techniques to use. To make this book living, and to make this book something that lives actually within each and every one of us, and so that we have, indeed, a living Word of God.